Thank you for coming this morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the chairs in front of you. If you don't have, can't find a Bible there, go to your sermon outline in the bulletin and you can follow along there. Good to have you out. I've been going through a series on the parables. So before we get started, if you're visiting us, must define what a parable is. Again, this morning, Luke 17 this morning, parables. This is our ninth message on parables. And this morning we'll go into the series of parables of service. You know, so the question we've got to ask, why do you come to a church? Why do you join a church? And what are your expectations of a church? Or what are your expectations of other Christians? Lots of times we go in and like the green folder we give you when you visit the church has a list of all the ministries we have. And you look at that and say, okay, that's good. But is that the reason you should join a church? No. This morning's topic deals with something very near and dear to us we really don't want to talk about. Most of us want to obey our what? Feelings. And if I feel like going, I'll go. If I feel like doing it, I'll do it. If I feel like doing this, that's what I will do. Instead of doing what we should be doing, and then the right feelings will follow. Well, this morning we talk about what does God really require of me? The way this is entitled is the unprofitable servant. And so I don't want to be unprofitable. Really, let's see how we line up with what God requires of us, because most of us, again, there are many things we do not feel like doing. But if God commands us to do it, should we do it? Yeah. All right, so what I want you to understand is feelings follow proper biblical decisions. After you do what God requires you to do, then you should feel good about it. But folks, if we're simply going to do what we feel like doing, we're not going to please God because most things will not get done. Notice how chapter 17 starts off. Luke 17, I'm going to read the first part of the three verses, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Then he, Christ, said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." An offense is a stumbling block. Verse 2, "It would be better for him if a millstone," now what is a millstone? A millstone is two stones put together to grind grain. Very large, very heavy. This is not simply a piece of jewelry. All right, so when it says in verse 2, "It would be better for this person if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea," obvious meaning suicide or drowning. "It would be better for him that to happen than he should offend one of these little ones." First part of 3, verse 3. What does he say? "Take heed to yourselves." So Christ is speaking to his disciples. He's saying, you know what? Okay, you know, there are sins and offenses that are going to come. But woe to you, take heed to yourselves, if you're the one that causes someone else to sin. It's one thing for me to sin. But when I go and cause countless others to stumble and to go into sin, the scriptures, Christ is speaking, woe unto him. Take heed to yourselves. Examine myself this morning. The key is this. Am I being a servant and obeying what God requires me to do? Or am I being selfish and simply obeying the feelings of what I feel like doing? Folks, this is going to get very personal this morning. This is one of those messages that you get real up close. So I ask you this morning, I'm not preaching to any one person. I'll say that right now. I have no one in mind. Let me put that disclaimer. I did not say, okay, I'm going after so-and-so this morning. I promise you, before the Lord, I'm not. So, but it's very common things where you may think that I'm coming after you. I'm not. Struggles we all deal with this morning. Are you being a servant, even an unprofitable servant? Or I'm being selfish by simply dealing with my feelings and obeying my feelings. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I ask you this morning, Lord, that we would examine our hearts. We would take heed to ourselves, that we would take the woes that you give here and examine our hearts and live before you in an honest way. And Father, where we need to change, please help us change this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you look on your sermon outlines, first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 are the instructions that Christ has given. So what are the instructions? He's saying here, the passage I just read in verse 1 through the first part of verse 3, this is what he's saying. Be careful about your sin. Be careful of how you sin and how that affects others. Notice what it says. Verse 1. "It is impossible that no offenses should come." All right, very clearly what he's saying is, hey, we're dealing in a sin-cursed world. We're dealing with every situation. Sin and offenses and stumbling blocks are going to come. That's going to happen. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. And as we live life, as we go through life, these things will happen. But what does he say? Woe to him through whom they do come. Woe to me if I'm the one causing you to go into sin. Woe to me if I'm setting up this way stumbling blocks that cause you to trip or cause you to stumble in your Christian walk. Woe unto me. So we must be very careful that I am not causing you to sin or you are not causing someone else to sin. Now, is it possible that I can cause someone else to sin? Well, the Bible speaks of it. What does it say? Look at the screen if you would. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord for what? This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3. That it may be well with you and that you may live long on earth. Promises to children that show obedience and honor to their parents. But look at verse 4. And you who? Fathers, do not what? Provoke your children unto wrath. Do not exasperate your children. Do not father them in such a way that they go into sinful anger. But do not provoke them. Do not, as it says here, put offenses to them. Do not put stumbling blocks before them, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So very clearly, we got an example here in Ephesians 6:4, where it's the father that is provoking his child to sinful anger. And the Word of God says you should not do that. So dads, what is a way that you provoke, you exasperate your child into sin? The easiest way probably is inconsistent discipline. One day the child casts, put his napkin in the lap, elbows down on the table. The next day anything goes at the table. One day he must say yes sir and yes ma'am. The next day he can say anything he wants to. Parents, be consistent in the discipline with your children. Because when you're not, you are provoking them to not know what's coming next. So there is a way, and Christ is saying, hey, do not cause others to sin. What's another example of that? Well, 1 Corinthians 8 speaks of that. Follow carefully here, starting in verse 9. This is dealing with meat offered to idols. Or it says here, the liberty, the freedom I have as a Christian can also cause damage to others. So Paul writes this, but beware lest somehow this liberty, the freedom I have as a Christian becomes a what? Same word here, stumbling block to those who are weak. All right, just a side note here. We know there are Christians who are mature, and we know there are Christians who may be new in the faith, not understand the Word of God, not have applied the Word of God, who may not understand all the freedoms you have in Christ. So he says here, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block. Verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge of eating in idol's temple, who will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols. Notice verse 11. And because of your knowledge, the weak brother perished for whom Christ died. Because of your knowledge, you're allowing someone else to see what you're doing. Even though you may have the freedom to do it, it may cause them to sin. They may not understand as much as you understand. And your knowledge, your maturity, they don't understand what you're doing. You would cause them to sin. And notice verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against who? Christ. So if I do something that I think I've got total freedom to do, but yet it causes someone who doesn't understand what I'm doing to sin, I'm not only am I sinning against them, I'm also sinning against Christ. So go back to chapter 17 in Luke. It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. I must examine my life and say, okay, is there anywhere I'm making you go into sin? Because there is a balance here. Woe unto them that do cause others to sin. So this is a clear warning. But also the next question I ask biblically, is there any way I can make you sin? I mean, is there any excuse that you have as a believer in Christ? Well, Pastor Fant did this, you know, and therefore, I have the whatever. Pastor Fant calls me to sin. My mom calls me to sin. My dad calls. Biblically, please understand, look at the screen again. You cannot pass the excuse to someone else. You are responsible for your own sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. All right, so verse 2 says, woe unto me if I cause someone to sin. But at the same time, 1 Corinthians 10 is saying, you have a personal responsibility to understand you are never put in a situation where you're tempted beyond what you can handle. Never. Never do you have an excuse to say, God, I was not able to withstand the temptation. That's not what it says. So very clearly, admonition from verse 2. I have a responsibility not to cause others to sin. The balance of that is you have a responsibility not to sin. But the warning here goes as I examine my heart, my life, that I do not cause another to sin. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 here gives the balance. Now, look at starting in end of verse 3. I need to be careful about my sin, but also need to be careful about others' sin. Look on your outline, the fill-ins others. Be careful about others' sin. What does the rest of verse 3 say? Take heed to yourselves if your brother sins against you. You are commanded here to rebuke him, confront him. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Very clearly, there are warnings about how you are to handle when someone sins against you. You're to go to them, rebuke them. If he repents, you are to forgive him. Now, please understand what you're to do. What does rebuke mean? Number one, it means to confront him and tell him he sinned against you. Now, the next thing you command to do, if he repents, what must you do? Anybody? Forgive him. Okay, so again, sins against me. The Word of God says this is how you handle other sins. You rebuke him. You confront him. If he repents and asks forgiveness, what do? You forgive him. Now, what does it mean when it says, if he repents, forgive him? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not apology. Let's say I sinned against Larry Doig. Larry, you know, I'm sorry I did that. What is that? That's not forgiveness. Let's say I lied to him. I told him Clemson was going to win the national championship in basketball. I'm not a prophet, so maybe that's not a good sign. Whatever it is, pick a lie. I lied to Larry about something. I'll come and say, Larry, I'm sorry I lied to you. Folks, that's not forgiveness. That's simply an apology. Forgiveness is, Larry, I sinned against you. I sinned against God by lying to you. Would you please forgive me? That is forgiveness. And when someone asks forgiveness, what must you do? You forgive them. What does forgiveness mean? Not bringing it back up to them again. Okay, so I ask Larry's forgiveness. He rebukes me. I ask his forgiveness. What do? You must forgive him. You must move on. I don't use this as Larry doesn't use it as a weapon against me. We don't go back and deal with it. So very clearly, Christ gives instructions here of how to deal with my sin and how to deal with the sin of others. Somebody sins against me, rebuke him. Ask forgiveness, forgive him. Now, notice what happens in verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and again, you've heard me preach this here on this passage before on forgiveness, 7 times in a day, let's say that's 24 hours. Let's say that day is 24 hours. So 7 times in 24 hours, what is 24 divided by 7? Well, let's just say about every 3 hours. So about every 3 hours, I come to you. So here's what it says. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. All right, so the instructions are, no matter how many times, Austin, I'll pick on you. How many times I come to Austin, I sin against him. Austin, will you forgive me? Yes? Okay. Sin against him again? That's 2. And again? That's 3. And again? That's 4. And again? That's 5. And 2 more times is 7. I sin against him 7 times in 1 day. And every time I come to him, Austin, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? What must he do? The Word of God says he must forgive me. Those are the instructions. Is that hard? Yeah, it's very hard. But that is what Christ has called him to do. Is it easy to take instructions? Folks, it's not easy. What would be the easy thing to do? I don't feel like forgiving him. He did it over and over and over 7 times. I sinned directly against Austin, but yet the Word of God, Jesus talking to disciples, says, Austin, you must forgive him 7 times in 1 day. Instructions? He got them. Easy to do? No, it's not. So the instructions are given, and then what happens? Well, look on your outline. The disciples ask what I call clarification. All right, look at verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, to Christ, what did they say? Increase our faith. Or as I said this, the southern English of this is, you've got to be kidding. Okay? He's saying, increase our faith. This is what they're saying. I don't have enough faith to do what you instructed me to do. So increase our faith. I need more faith is what they're saying in verse 5. I cannot follow the instructions you've given me. I don't have enough faith. I need something I don't have in order to do this. We say that a lot. And why would it be hard in this case? Well, if you go back to verse 4 and it says this. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. What's so hard? Why do they answer, increase our faith? Because how do you know when someone's repented? You've been through this with me before. Oh, you see fruit in their life. No, not enough time for fruit to grow in one day. Well, I see he's changed his life. No, that can't be, because in a day's time, there's not enough time to change when he sins against you seven times. So what's the key? The key is this. Saying, I repent. You have to take him at his word. So now, wait a minute. God's requiring me to take this person at their word. Yes. Now do you see why the apostle said, increase our faith? We can't do this. I need something I don't have. I do not have enough faith. Now, can you identify what they're saying? Surely you can. Because certain things God requires of you, you say, I can't do it. Or sometimes you say, I don't feel like doing it. And because I don't feel like doing it, I'm not going to do it or can't do it. So the apostle said, hey, I need more faith. But how did Christ respond to that? Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, very, very small seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. This is what Christ is saying. The apostle said, I need more faith. This is what I put on the outline. No, Christ is saying you need to exercise the faith that you have. You don't need more faith. But you do need to exercise your faith. Notice, faith, it's out of a mustard seed. That size, how small, very little. Folks, it's not a matter of how much faith you have. It is a matter of if you are exercising the faith that you do have. Say that again. It's not a matter of how much faith you have. It's a matter of exercising the faith that you do have. Again, how big is a mustard seed? Very, very, very small. Christ is saying, hey, if you have that size faith, you realize what you can do? If you're exercising your faith, you can say, hey, tree, be plucked up and go be planted in the sea. And it would do that. And you say, right. Yeah, I really believe that. Okay, I really think that would happen. Question, where's your faith? Question is not the, what we say, I need something I don't have. We're making an excuse. I need more faith. No, Christ is saying, hey, listen, exercise the faith that you do have. And when you do not exercise your faith by taking God at His Word, what happens? You get mired up spiritually. So when Christ says this, hey, this is the faith. So the question is, say, okay, how do I exercise the faith? Here's how you do it. Exactly what God's Word says you're to do. You exercise faith by doing it. If it says, go, rebuke him who sinned against me, you go and talk to them. If they ask forgiveness, you must forgive them. Woe unto you if you sin against others. So I must go and look and say, okay, this, I'm causing someone to sin. I need to stop that. So exercising faith is simply taking God at His Word and doing what God requires you to do. But so many Christians know what God wants them to do, but what happens? We don't exercise our faith. We don't take God at His Word, or for some other reasons we justify either not forgiving or we justify causing others to sin. And we get spiritually stuck because I'm convinced of this. When God has convicted me of a sin and I know what to do and I refuse to exercise my faith by doing it, folks, I'm stuck. I'm spiritually stuck and I'm not going anywhere until I deal with what God has told me to do. So go back. Where are you stuck? What has God, where are you right now stuck where you have not taken God at His Word and exercised faith? Some of you have heard this illustration before. It was my senior in high school. A friend of mine were going down to a small college to have, they had a college football tryout to try to earn scholarships. And it was just like this past week, kind of like yesterday, it was raining cats and dogs. I mean, rain. And our family had a Volkswagen camper, you know, a van that sits up a little bit. And I was on my way to my friend's house. He lived out in the country. I knew the road very well. I traveled it many times. But at the end of a little hill there, there was an old wooden bridge. And it had been raining for days upon days upon days. And the little bridge was there, but you couldn't see the bridge. Well, again, I thought I was in this Volkswagen van. It sat up a little bit higher. I know what I'll do. I'll back up. I stopped and saw it. I backed up. I said, I'll get a running start. You can understand. And make it through the creek. Because I knew the bridge was there. I mean, you know, I knew about where it was, even though you couldn't see it. So I backed up. Well, I got a running start. And it was good till about halfway through. Now, the bridge was there. But the water was too deep. Halfway through, I am stuck. Nothing. Engine drowns out. Steam comes up through the defroster. You know, this is not a good situation to be in, especially when you're driving your dad's van. So what happens? Well, I got a choice. I opened the door, and the water was rushing right under my feet, not coming in the van, but close to it. Now I got a choice. I can sit there and be stuck, or I can go and do something about it. You follow me? You can sit there, no cell phones, right? You can't call for help. You got to go and do something. You got to exercise what you know to do. Now, again, you can sit there. I knew what to do. I had to roll on pants, crawl through the creek. I hitchhiked to my friend's house, got his truck, came and got a chain and pulled it through the creek. And by God's grace, it started when he got on the other side, okay, which I'm thankful for. But here's the deal. When you're stuck and you can't go anywhere spiritually, what must you do? What should you do? What does 1 Timothy 4:7 say? Look on the screen. But refuse profane and old wise fables. But what? Exercise thyself unto what? Godliness. Okay, you know what to do. Faith how big? The size of a mustard seed. That big. That's all you need. It's not a matter of how much faith you have. It's a matter of exercising the faith that you do have. Exercise. We get our word gymnastics or gymnasium from this word. Spiritual sweat is what I call it. Now, folks, you know what you're supposed to be doing. But instead of obeying God's word, we get lazy, we get selfish, we do what we feel like doing versus doing what God requires us to do. All right, now, that's the teaching. So we got the instructions, we got clarifications. All right, now the parable begins in verse 8. So all this wraps up together. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a heavenly lesson with an earthly meaning. A parable is teaching one key point. A parable is something taught that everyone can identify with. All right, so you got the instructions, you got the clarification, now you got the obligation. Pick it up in verse 7. Now, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep or saying to him, when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? All right, so what's the situation Christ is teaching on? That of being a servant, or this word is commonly called slave. In fact, slave is better definition than servant. But don't be offended. This parable is not teaching the right and wrong of slavery. That's not the point. A slave, let me give you the definition of it. What is a servant? All right, this word servant means pertaining to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something. One who is a slave is in the sense of becoming the property of an owner. This person, a servant, this slave belongs to someone else. Now, again, do not take offense at this word. When a Christian is born, when someone is born again, they go from being a child of the world to a child of God. So throughout Scripture, there are many names that are given to those that have been born again. So say, how is someone born again? You realize you're a sinner, your sin separated you from God. You realize that Christ died for you and you call upon him to save you. All right, so a believer here can be called a slave, a child of God, many names. So don't be offended here. In fact, Paul says what? A bond slave of Jesus Christ. So here, again, this parable, but he's teaching this. He's using this the situation with a slave to teach this parable. So what's he saying here? All right, now, this is the parable, a servant, a slave, the state of being controlled by someone else. Now, we've also studied about a farmer. What does a farmer own? Well, he owns land. We studied about those who own sheep. Well, they own sheep. Here, this slave is owned by somebody else. It's not a matter of what he owns or being a steward. He's owned by someone else. So, verse 7, in which of you having a servant, having a slave, he's out in the field plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? How many of you would say that? Well, first we want to understand this. Your expectations of service. Now, from the master's viewpoint, you own this slave. Probably, and that's not so told, but a lot of the way the people became slaves during Bible times was this. They went into debt to somebody. They borrowed money from someone. Something happened and they could not pay the money back. Now, in our world today, we have something called bankruptcy. And that more or less terminates your obligations to everyone involved. And this time there was no bankruptcy. So if you had a debt, you could not pay that debt. You actually then became the property of this person. So this is one reason slavery was so common. People made stupid financial decisions then just as they make now. And as a result of the bad financial decisions, they actually became owned by another person. So now what Christ is teaching in verse 7, all right, you have a slave. He's out in the field working all day. He comes and sits down and he's been working and you say to him, all right, come on in. And as the master, I'll prepare dinner for you. Now, if you know anything about slavery, folks, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So what happens? Well, pick it up in verse 8. The obligation here is this. But will he not rather say to him, the master to the slave, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So, all right, get the picture again. The slave's out working in the fields all day. It's time for supper. The master's waiting on his supper. The slave comes in, washes himself up, fixes the food, prepares dinner, serves the master, cleans up after the dinner, and then the slave gets to eat. You follow? So what goes on here? Well, look at verse 10. Do you think the slave was thanked for doing this? Verse 10 said it this way. So likewise you, when you have done all the things which you are commanded saying, which you are commanded say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Do we understand the reality of being a servant or a slave for Christ? Do we understand the reality that when you do what God commands you, what do you expect? Oh, somebody come, you did a great job, man. You really served great the other night. Thank you for cleaning up this. Thank you. Or when you go to the nursery, how many of you really say, thank you for serving in the nursery? Or thank you for keeping my child in children's church? Or thank you for whatever. Do you say that? Well, not really, because, I mean, you do if you're nice, but usually, well, this person agreed to keep the nursery. Thank you very much. But you don't give them a $100 bill and say, really, thank you for keeping the nursery. Did you hear what I just said? How many of you have done that? Have you ever gone to the nursery and give somebody, thank you for giving them, here's a $100 tip. You don't do it. Why? Because that's not expected. These people are serving. So what this is saying is that after you do what's expected, why should you be thanked? Why should you be? You only did what was expected. The slave, even though he toiled in the field, took care of the sheep or whatever, and then he came in and fixed dinner. And then he not only fixed dinner, but he served dinner. And after he served dinner, what happened then? Then the master went away, and then the slave got to eat. He said, boy, that master must have really been thankful for that slave. No? No? Why? End of verse 10. He simply did what was his duty, period. Nothing more, nothing less. He simply did what was his duty to do. He did exactly what was commanded him. And when you've done all the things that are clearly expected of you, you can say simply, you are an unprofitable servant. That's all you are. When you've done everything God's commanded you to do, what should you say? Boy, what a great Christian I am. No. I'm just a servant. I'm simply a slave doing what God's commanded me to do. Oh, but so-and-so, I want to be patted on the back. No. You're simply doing your duty. Folks, we get it so wrong so often. So the question I got to ask is, what is your expectation for doing service for the Lord? What is your expectation for playing the piano, singing special, singing the choir, vacuuming, cleaning up, preparing for you, whatever? What is your expectation for that? If it's to have heaps of praises put upon you, forget it. If it's okay, I'll do all this when I feel like serving, when I get it. No. The problem is so many Christians have the princess syndrome or the prince syndrome. You think everybody is here to serve you. I got news for you. If that's your attitude, you're not the one serving. So many people get offended. You know, they think, okay, I need this from so-and-so. Anytime you have that expectation at work or at home or in church and you think you've got a need like that, that you need to be praised, you need to be thanked, you need to be needed, you're all wrong. You do what God has commanded you to do. Don't expect compliments from anyone. All right, this is what I put on your outline. The key to applying truth of this parable to my life. What is the key? I look at this parable, I look at Christ's instructions. So what is the key for me to being a servant like this? What is that key? Think of it this way. All you can do for God, everything you can do for God is still nothing compared to what He's done for you. Do we understand that? All you can possibly do for God. Folks, it's absolutely nothing in comparison to what He's already done for you. He's died for you. He provided a way for you to personally know Him. He's given you His revelation through the Bible. Everything you need to know about God has already been given to you right here. Anything I can do is still so far less than what God has already done for me. So before you do one single thing for God, this is what you need to understand. How much has He already done for you? So the foundation for the secret of the right attitude is that you have been bought with a price. Christ paid that price. I am forever indebted to God for Him paying the price, for Him taking the penalty of sin upon Himself instead of me suffering for my sin. I'm forever indebted to that. Therefore, Lord, let me serve You as an unprofitable servant. I don't even deserve to be called Your servant. I think you can see from this in verses 8 through 10, we don't have a large account. But how many times did this servant complain about the heat, about the field, about maybe it's too hot in the kitchen? He had to, you know, whatever. And this guy didn't go to Bilo and buy the food to prepare. OK, he had to prepare the food. How much complaining do we see from this unprofitable servant? Zero. So the question I got is, how much am I complaining about what? Well, I don't think life should have conflict. I don't think my husband is treating me fairly or my wife is treating me fairly. I think as a Christian, life ought to be conflict free. Wrong. I say, Lord, whatever You bring my way, I'll deal with that way. I don't want to be a complaining servant. Is your expectation is that you'll never face persecution for your faith? Again, I got news for you. Wrong. Is your expectation is you'll never face rejection? I got news for you. Wrong. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I'll face a lot of rejection. So what are you complaining about this morning? So am I complaining or am I exercising my faith? Let me ask you this. You are to serve, not to complain. You are to serve and not gripe. You are to serve and not be served. When you're not serving, you are not exercising your faith. You're saying, hey, I'm not serving because I need this. What did the apostle say? Lord, I need more faith. No. Christ said, no, you need to exercise what you got. So where I am not serving, I am not exercising my faith. That is the key to this passage. Where I am serving, as Christ has called me to serve, then I am exercising my faith. But anytime you walk in, you know, some Christians turn people off. Some Christians, they're so self-centered. You don't reach out to others. You will turn others off about the love of Christ. But where you are serving and you're not complaining and you're not griping, you're not saying, woe is me. Can I put it this way? Where you're exercising your faith and living by faith by taking God, His word, I think if you go back to the first two verses, I don't think you'll be offending others. But where you're always griping and always complaining, and it's either too hot or too cold in here, or the sermon's too long or too short. Sunday school teacher said this and he should have said that. You're always griping. You're always complaining. You are not serving. You are not exercising your faith. And what Christ is clearly teaching, this parable is only three verses long. If you are exercising your faith, you are serving as a slave. But where you're saying, I can't do that because you fill in the blank. I can't work with him because I can't serve in the nursery with so and so because your feelings are dictating your spiritual life. And that's sin. It is. But where you are exercising faith, where you're taking God His word, and you know, you realize I'm a slave, whatever God says, that's what God requires me to do. Love God, love your neighbor. Pastor, I can't love him because. Now, I could go on and on and on, but I'm not going to do that because the Spirit of God's already convicted you of where you are complaining. He's already convicted me of where I'm not exercising my faith. And hopefully he's already convicted you. Okay, I need to stop complaining and asking for what I don't have. I need to start exercising the faith God's already given me and serve him and serve others. Very simple parable. Very hard to live. Think of it like this in closing. How many of you have not complained about one thing since you got up this morning? I cannot raise my hand. All right. I'm not asking for a show of hands. But if I asked for a show of hands, would you raise your hand if in your heart or verbally, either one, you have not complained about something this morning? All right. Just think about it. And it's not, it just turned noon. Okay. But you probably have been awake 6 hours or less. So the question is, what are you complaining about? See, someone that is exercising their faith, okay, exercising, not asking for more. If you're exercising your faith and you're serving as a slave, there's no complaining. So the question is this. Where has God convicted your heart of a complaining spirit? And again, I call it the princess syndrome. We've got an awful lot of Christians that think they're kings and queens and they want to be served. Christ came to serve, to minister and not be ministered to. When it says he came to minister, that is, please understand, the ships, the bottom compartment of the ship were those that rowed, had the oars in their hands, that did all the rowing, all the work. That's the word minister. Christ came to minister, not be ministered to. He came to serve. And if the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who died for me and you, that we may be right with God, if he came to serve, who am I to think that I need to be served? But I'm telling you, your feelings will keep you from serving. Exercising faith or asking for more faith. I'm afraid most of us sit there, Lord, I can't do it because... And the Lord says, you've already got everything you need. Now simply go do it. I pray the Holy Spirit will speak to you and you'll make the decisions you need to make regarding this message.